Good morning to you in the name of Jesus, and thank you for the prayers that God would strengthen my voice enough to speak. I am glad to be here, even though I feel okay, but my voice is not so good. Thank you, Brother Tim, too, for the prayer about the Word of God, which lightens our hearts and our pathway. Have you ever considered if the Word of the Lord was not translated into your language and your tongue, what would you do? And so I'd like to fulfill a request this morning. I thought to fulfill a request from Brother Tim about a year ago when I was on the rotating schedule and was not able to come here to 4th Avenue, and he'd asked me to preach a message that I had been giving Winter a year ago. Oh, thank you. Concerning the King James Bible, particularly with the title this morning, How We Got the King James Bible. How We Got It. W-E, How We Got It. And this is important in this whole subject. So that is the thing that I would like to share with you this morning. I would like to share with you the story of how we got the King James Bible. But before I go very far, while some of the things that I must say in the story today will certainly conjure up certain controversies or questions, which I don't intend to answer in the story, because that's the point is not about the controversy or the huge controversy between versions. The point this morning is the sovereign purposes of God that gave you a Bible that you can read. That's the point. Now, in a group this size, I know that there are some people going to take home a different point than that, perhaps. But I'm telling us before we begin, folks, that that is the point of it. It's just that in that point, it certainly will conjure up in your mind some questions about the King James versus other version controversies. I can't help that, because that is the story of God for you and I. So with that, I have a little chart along here, and I'd like to use it a little bit to maybe help us understand a couple of things. How we got the King James Bible is an incredible story, an unbelievable story, and we just want to talk about that. But first, I want to go and read from the Bible, because Paul talks about the incredible greatness of God. And turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about the wisdom and the purpose of God for the gospel. And he talks about different kind of people, wise men, and the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of God. And I'm going to break in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm going to read these scriptures, and then we'll go on with the story. And I think when we get finished, we'll easily be able to see how these scriptures fit so well with the point of the story. So I'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 19. And Paul says, men through the time and through the ages have thought they were wise, but God continually bring that, either uses it different than they thought, or... verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made in us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ever heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And so on. I'll just stop there. And so, God has preserved for you and I this morning his word in the English language. This is important. So how did we get the King James Bible? How did we get the King James English Bible? Now, I'd like to give a little background information. No one here is using a 1611 King James Version English Bible. No one here is using what? The Bible version that we are using here is a 1769 John Bakerville version. And you won't find this in any of the front covers of any Bible publishers anywhere. But none of us are using the 1611 Bible. In fact, we could not read the 1611 Bible. I'll give you a little illustration of this. My wife has done some babysitting over the years, and one little girl that we have now, she's 8 or 9 years old. We taught her some things about the Bible. But she did not have Anabaptist heritage, but we taught her things like John 3:16. And a number of winter days, when I was first working on the subject, I was in our little room there off the porch, and I was writing this. And she came home off the school bus, public school system she's in, and she said, Pap, I know what that says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, did she read that or did she know that verse? You little boys here, this is not the way. This is different spelling. This is the point I'm making. She knew this verse because we had taught her this verse. She did not know this verse because she read this verse. And I'm just showing you that if you go back, if we look at Tyndale's version and other versions of into the English, this would get much more complicated yet. Plus, this would all be written in Gothic print, Gothic style typeface. My point is that you could not read the 1611 version of the Bible. That's the point that's being made here. Now, I'm reading this morning, and I have, I don't know how to count them, probably a dozen. I have some study Bibles, I have some prophecy Bibles, I have chronological Bibles, I probably have a dozen Bibles at home somewhere, I'm not sure. I have one that I usually read and preach from, and it's out in my movie, and I brought this one along for a very special reason. I'm reading this morning from a Cambridge Bible, and it says here on the front cover, Cambridge University Press. Cambridge University Press is in London, England. It's not in the United States. It's in Europe, in England. And they printed, Cambridge University printed this Bible. And then there's a good chance that some of you here, and I'll see you're all looking in your fly leaves, some of you have Oxford University Bibles. Oxford University is also an English university in Europe, in England, in London. And then, of course, there's Thomas Nelson and some other publishers. But I'm reading this morning, I'm using a Cambridge University printed Bible, and I have written in the front. My wife gave me this Bible some years ago. Wide margin so I could print in it. And I have printed in here, written in here, the Holy Bible. And I wrote in here, an accurate copy of the voice and word of God Jehovah speaking. And I believe that this morning. That this King James Version Cambridge Bible is the authentic, preserved word of the Lord for my life. That is, I will certainly be judged by it, by the words of this version, this one. And I believe that you will be also judged by the Bible that's in your hand. The words. That is that God Almighty has preserved for you a Bible that you can read and understand and that we are accountable to follow. He has preserved it. His wisdom has unraveled the works of evil men. And he has taken the foolish things and turned them into the wise. Thank you, brother. And as we go along, and as I tell this story, this is going to ramp up into an incredible story. And I don't have a Thanksgiving message for you this morning, but maybe I do. It's an extremely fascinating story. It's an exciting story about God and you and I. And we're going to have about 40 minutes here, 45 minutes, something like that. So what we speak about is abridged. You know what an abridged dictionary is? It means it's only part of it. It's only part of the story. But we must keep it that way for the sake of time. And so this story about the Bible that's written in English in your language is not really our story for most of us because we are of German Swiss descent. Our story, for the most part, and it might not be true about some of us here, but for the most part, the Anabaptist story is a Swiss German story, and the story we're going to tell this morning is an English story. The story about how we or you got the English Bible is not even your story. But God has changed the foolishness to the wise. So, the beautiful picture is that God stands in eternity and has given you and I a Bible this morning. And if we didn't have it, we'd be damned. Because we wouldn't know the story. We wouldn't have the story. We wouldn't have the gospel. How will they know? You see. So, young folks, if you get involved in the version controversy, keep this always in mind. The King James Bible, which we stoutly defend, is indeed an authentic, accurate copy of the preserved word of the Lord for us. Never go off of that. However, let me restate this another way. The King James Bible is in our hands an inspired copy of the word of the Lord preserved for us. But it is not the inspired word of the Lord for Spaniards, Bengalis, Hebrews, or Chinese. For a very simple reason. They can't read it. Let's turn this around another way. Which I already mentioned. Our Anabaptist roots extend not into the English Bible that we hold in our hands, but our roots and our story is the German story, which the Bible was translated by Martin Luther into the German, which is our story. In fact, some of our forefathers sitting right here, some of our forefathers still determinately hold that the German translation which they received from Martin Luther is the only authentic Bible. Did you know that? That's why they read from it. That's why they still speak it. And that's why they have it in their church services. They believe that the translation that Martin Luther made into the German language is the authentic Bible. But less than 150 years ago, folks, our ancestors, when I say ours, I'm speaking core about Anabaptists. Our ancestors, for many reasons, could no longer read the German Bible. And so somebody, leadership, pastors, people with vision, knew that if we were to have the Word of God, it needed to be in a language which we could read. And so they wisely decided that we will read from the English Bible and not from the German Bible. Let me tell you a little story. This is kind of a short version, but this old German preacher who was stoutly determined never, ever, ever to give up the German Bible, one night had a dream. And it was dry. It was Sahara Desert dry. And he found a well. And he began to preach. And he was preaching to all the people who were going by. There's water here. There's water here. There's water here. There's water. And nobody listened. They just kept right on going. And suddenly he got awake. And he understood that he was preaching in German. And the people didn't know that he had found a well. See? So he started to preach in English. Water, water, water. I have some notes here about the Baptists and their belief but we'll just leave that. It's not necessary. Because the whole thing is an amazing, astounding, incredible, miraculous, sovereign purpose for us sitting in the Fourth Avenue Mennonite Church this morning. That we would have in our hands a Bible which could be read. And that we could, that the word of the Lord was preserved for us. It's amazing grace of God to you, word. And to me word, and to us word. Now the story begins around 1400 BC in the wake of the Great Reformation era, but we have to go back a little bit further and lay down a little bit of background. The Ten Commandments in the Book of Moses were first preserved and written, Word of God, to a chosen people. They were the first handwritten, preserved Word of the Lord to chosen people. And the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament as we know it, was recorded in handwritten form by the Hebrew prophets, the scribes. And then, later on in years, around the time of Christ, or right before the time of Jesus Christ, they were translated into Greek in the university of the then known world, the greatest university in the world, in Alexandria, Egypt. So these Hebrew scriptures that were written in Hebrew were translated into the Greek language at this university, and this version is known as the Septuagint. This is the scriptures of which Jesus spoke when he quoted the scriptures and so forth. This is the scriptures that he's quoted from. He quoted from the Septuagint. And then later the Gospels were written after the life of Jesus in later years. And they were written and they were recorded. The Gospels were recorded in Aramaic language. The letters then that Apostle Paul and so forth wrote, some of this is oversimplified, were written in the Greek language. So from 100 BC until late 300 BC, all of this so far was recorded and preserved on codices or sheets of papyrus and handed around among people in the churches. And they are what is known as the early manuscripts. Now, don't pay too much attention to this chart, at least for right now, but they were known as the early manuscripts. They were the original writings of the scriptures that were preserved, the preserved word of the Lord, Old Testament and New Testament. But then in 384 AD, that's 384 years after Jesus Christ, a man named Jerome, who was an early Roman Catholic church leader, translated these scriptures into the Latin Vulgate. That is, he translated all these scriptures into the Latin language because the Latin language was the world language. Today, the world language is English. But in those days, the Latin language was the world, global language. And this Bible translation that Jerome made from the Greek original manuscripts became known as the Latin Vulgate. Now, when I did this first, I had some little maps, maybe have in the back of the... I'm going to try to draw the world up here a little bit for a reason so I can... Italy comes down here, and then over here we're in Greece, and over here is Palestine, and Egypt, down here. Here's Spain, up here's Europe, up here's England. And down here's Africa, and so forth. And of course, here's the Sinai Peninsula. So if you get an idea a little bit. Now, in these days, when Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin, the church and the state were together, and Rome was the world power. That is, they ruled and governed all of the then non-civilized world, which included all of this around the Mediterranean Sea and so forth. They ruled all of that. The political government, Rome ruled that. And the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church of Rome, and the state church, also rode its back. So anywhere that the Roman government was in control, also the Roman church was in that And in that situation, the Pope or the head bishop of the church had more control than the emperor. That is, the Pope had the rule. So anywhere that Rome was the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope was the ultimate leader. And so the world power also had the Pope at its head. And the world was in moral freefall and darkness and paganism, much like it is today. But the point here is Jerome translating scriptures into Latin, and then the Roman Catholic Church forbid its translation into any other language for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church held that translation and forbid at the cost of death and necks and torture anyone who would dare to translate the Bible into another language. Now, Latin was not the only language during this time, by far. However, it was the only language in which the Bible was translated from the original manuscripts, and the common people could not read it. Only the religious rulers and the intellectuals could read it. So in this way, the Roman Catholic Church, I won't say this kindly, but this is the story. The Roman Catholic Church bound up or put the Word of God in a prison house. It put it in prison because the common people or the vulgar people, now language has changed. Vulgar doesn't mean the same thing. But in those days, it meant the vulgar people or the common people. Leo couldn't read it. He wasn't smart enough. Now, he would be smart enough, but I'm just using him. Leo couldn't read it. Keith couldn't read it. Tim couldn't read it. They didn't understand the Latin language, so they couldn't read it. So only those who could read it and interpret it. And over these years, we know what happened with the Roman Catholic Church. They interpreted it, and they corrupted it, and corrupted it, and corrupted it, and made it say what they wanted it to say. And for 1,000 years, this was so. And this is what's known as the Dark Ages. It was dark because no one could read it and understand it. And there was all kinds of money that the Roman Catholic Church was making out of this. See, materialism didn't start with Anabaptists in Pennsylvania. So the Bible was trapped in a Latin prison house, and the common people couldn't read it. And this intellectual darkness prevailed for over 1,000 years. And all that brings us now to the place where we can start. I'm sorry, it was just the introduction. We can start to the story about how did we get the English Bible. So the story begins in simplicity with the Cambridge universities and the Oxford English-speaking universities up here in Europe, who were English-speaking country. So the Oxford University and the Cambridge University were English-speaking in English-speaking country, not Spanish or Bengali-speaking countries. And this was up here in the same time and era when the Bible was trapped in the Latin language. It was the same time period in history while the Bible was, trapped. And England was also controlled by Rome, and so they were controlled, the Pope was the real ruler. Because Rome was the political entity in England, and also the church entity. Because they rode each other's backs. I mean, they were... So, as we go on here, the rest of the story spans about 200 years of history. from the late 13th century into the early 15th century. Let's talk about some men. John Wycliffe. There's still a Wycliffe Bible Translation Society. John Wycliffe was a university professor in Oxford University. He was a teacher. John Wycliffe was a teacher in this English-speaking university in England. And he was also a scholar and a theologian. And he was known all over Europe for his stiff opposition to the Roman organized church, which controlled his country. And he believed, contrary to the church, he believed that the scriptures should be translated so his countrymen could read it. But the church forbid it. Now, John Wycliffe was a professor and a teacher, and of course, he could read the Latin. He knew what the Latin said. So with the help of his fathers called Lollards and his assistant Purvey and many other faithful scribes, Wycliffe produced dozens of English language manuscript copies. That is, he took and wrote for his students. He translated from the Latin into the English. But now this is 1300s. The printing press was not yet. So this was just manuscripts. This was just like papers that he would translate for his students to read the Bible. Because they couldn't read Latin, but they could read English. And he translated his scriptures from this Latin Vulgate. Because that's all he had at this point to translate from. He translated into the Pope was so infuriated by his teachings and his translation of the Bible in English that 44 years after Wycliffe had died, the Pope ordered Wycliffe's bones dug up and crushed and scattered on the river. Now, this is sovereign. Let's get this back in. This is all sovereign, folks, because you and I only understand English. It's all we understand here this morning. Maybe there's somebody here has more language than that, but this is sovereign. John Wycliffe was the father of this. And he was an English teacher, and he was translating the scriptures into the English language so his countrymen could read it. John Huss was Wycliffe's follower a little bit later in history. He had actively promoted Wycliffe's idea that people, the common people, should be able to read the Bible in their own language. And he also opposed the Pope's tyranny about this whole situation. He was burned in a stake. John Huss was burned alive at a stake in the year 1415. And they used Wycliffe Bible manuscripts to do the kindling. Can you imagine that? The last words of John Huss as he died. He raised up his hand in the fire and he said, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose cause for reform can never be suppressed." And almost exactly 100 years later, in 1517, Martin Luther went to a church for one night and pounded up 95 theses, 95 reasons and arguments against what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching from this Latin Bible. A list of 95 issues of heretical teachings and theology and crimes of the Roman Catholic Church. And he nailed it up down here in Germany. About in here. He nailed it up there in a church in Germany. But Oxford's up here. This is German speaking, that's English speaking. So the prophecy of John Huss had come true. And Martin Luther, we know, went on to become the first person to translate and publish the Bible in the commonly spoken dialect of the German people. And this is sovereign again because this German story begun by Martin Luther down here in England, or in Germany, is our story, not the King James Bible. The King James Bible is not our story. The German Luther Bible is our story. But yet it is ours because, remember, the point is God's sovereign purpose for Keith this morning and Tim. Because God knew that these girls here on this front row were going to be English speakers. God knew that then. And he knew that they would be reading and only be able to read from an English Bible. He knew that you could not read and speak and write German. Now, let's go on. Johann Gutenberg. In about these same years, 1405 to 1444, down in Germany here, a man was born, and his name was Johann Gänsefüß. I don't know if that's right. I don't know German, see? It meant John Gooseflesh, but he didn't like that, and so he went by John Beautiful Mountain or John Gutenberg. Does anyone know who John Gutenberg was? Yes, Keith. What did John Gutenberg do? He invented the printing press, and the first book off his press was the Latin Vulgate. And these beautiful Bibles that he would print, decorated, and so forth. Bible collectors, one page of that Bible is worth over $100,000. And there are scholars who believe that somewhere in the world, in the collecting world, there's probably one whole Gutenberg Bible. I don't know what that thing would be worth. If one page is worth $100,000 on today's market. But the point, that's kind of a little side. But the ability, now the ability for the Roman Catholic Church to preserve the Word of God bound in the Latin printing house, the hinge started to turn because suddenly, now we would be able to print the Bible, if we got it translated, and we got it in different languages, the hinge of the prison door was unlocked. And it could never be locked again. Could never be locked again in the same way. And this is sovereignty because a Latin Bible was the first press printed Bible over in Germany. Meanwhile, the English language Bible story was progressing up in England at the same time. While John Gutenberg invented his press and printed the German Bible, this story that we're talking about was still going on up in here in England. Now from here, the story starts to ramp up into an incredible story. Thomas Lincare. Lincare. In the 1490s, another Oxford professor decided to learn the Greek language so that he could not just read the Latin language, but that he could go back and see what the original words say. And one night he wrote in his diary something like this. Either after reading the Gospels in Greek, he wrote, and comparing it with the Latin Vulgate, which is corrupted immensely by this time, he wrote in his diary, either this original Greek is not the gospel, or we, the Roman Church, are not Christian. One of the two. This is after 1,000 years now. And the corruption. He said, either these original manuscripts that were preserved in Greek, either they are not the gospel, or we are not Christian. One of the two. And this is also exciting because this man was also King Henry VII, was on the throne in England, and he was the personal doctor of King Henry VII and King Henry VIII. And there was these translations being done up there, and just hold this little piece now, but one of these copies of the English translated Bible ended up in the king's bedroom. So So now an Oxford professor, English-speaking professor, and also the personal doctor of the English king decides to learn Greek and reads the Bible in Greek and concludes that the Bible must be translated accurately into the language of the people who can read it and understand it. 6 years later, in 1496, John Colet, another Oxford professor and son of the mayor of London, begins to read in the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for his students at Oxford College or University, and also to preach it in church on Sunday morning, which was a Catholic church. And in 6 months, this church had 20,000 people in it and more than that standing outside trying to get in. They wanted to get into the Fourth Avenue Church because the man in there was saying, "Water!" Did you get that parallel? Did you get that little parable? There's water here. You can get water here. And this is astounding because this was against the law. This man should have his head cut off, but because he was the son of the mayor and because of other reasons, he got by with it. Sovereignty. William Tyndale, in the early 1500s, now we move into the late 1400s and in the early 1500s. William Tyndale was an Englishman, not a German man. And William Tyndale holds the distinction of being the first man to ever print the New Testament in the English language. In 1525, does anyone know what was happening down in Germany in 1525? Please, Conrad Grebel. Yes. These were miles apart. You didn't just get on a commuter plane or Turkish Airlines or whatever and get over there. It didn't happen that way. These were miles apart. So down in 1525, our German Anabaptist forefathers were reading the German Bible because Martin Luther had a head start on William Tyndale and got his Bible translated into German before William Tyndale got it translated in English. But in 1525, William Tyndale finished the New Testament, but it was not until quite a number of years later until the whole Bible was translated into. And let me ask, how many of y'all at home have this book on the shelf called Thrilling Escapes by Night? That's the story, but it's written by the English people. Tyndale was a true scholar and a genius. He was fluent in 8 languages. And someone said that he could speak all 8 languages and you couldn't tell which was his native language. Tyndale showed up on Martin Luther's doorstep down in Germany in 1525, the year that Conrad Grebel and Felix baptized each other. But they were reading, they were scholars. See, these men, Conrad Grebel and Felix, they were scholars. They were reading in Latin. They were reading the scriptures in Latin. So, notice the connection here. Conrad Grebel, Felix, and George reading from the scriptures over in Germany in 1525. William Tyndale up in England reading the scriptures and translating them. Now let's go back to William Tyndale. Tyndale was forced to flee from England because he was translating the scriptures and the church said no. And of course the project was underway and the inquisitors and the bounty hunters were constantly on Tyndale's trail to arrest him and to prevent the project. And so he fled down into Germany because there the Reformation thing was going on and there was more wiggle room, more tolerance. For a while, until the Protestants became as evil as their, we know that story. So Tyndale translated the New Testament down in Germany and kept sending the documents up into England in bales of cotton, in sacks of wheat, whatever. And the king's men up in England were his greatest buyers. They bought them to burn them. And they used the money to make more because some of these were getting into the hands of people. So he continued down in Germany translating the scriptures for his own countrymen up in England. And the copies were trickling up into England and ending up, as I mentioned, into the king's bedroom of King Henry VIII. And it would be some 200 more years. 200 years. That's a lot of years yet. It'd be 200 more years until your German, Swiss, Dutch-speaking ancestors would sail to America for religious freedom. And you were in the loins of your grandparents. And God knew that you would be speaking the English language. But no more or no longer could the Roman Catholic Church hold the Bible private. Because they, and you'll see up here, they finally admitted they had lost that. And they translated, and they translated the Rheims Bible. Thought it was on here. But along in this time, they gave up that controversy and translated the Bible into the English language too. The Catholics did. Now let's go back to King Henry VIII. He was the king during the time of William Tyndale, and he hated William Tyndale with a passion in his Bibles. But the more he and the church bishop resisted the distribution, the more fascinated the public became. And though the Roman Catholic Church and the King of England torched Tyndale's English Bibles by the thousands and hundreds, and anyone that would risk being caught with one of these copies was the same thing. In the end, Tyndale befriended an Englishman down here in Germany and was taken back to England and beheaded there. And before he died, right before he died in 1536, he said, "Oh Lord, please open the eyes of the King of England." And that prayer would be answered only 3 years later. So you got this terrible controversy going on. And 3 years later, the foolishness of men was turned to wisdom. Let's go on. Because here's where it even gets more incredible, the story. Why and how did King Henry VIII of England begin to support the translation of the English language Bible? Why? I'll just skip a whole bunch. In the midterm, Coverdale and Matthews and so forth continued on. They were followers of Tyndale up in England, and they continued to work. But why did King Henry VIII decide to print the Bible in English when he had been so against it? King Henry VIII, who was the former opponent of the English Bible translation, suddenly changed his mind, and here's the reason. He was married to Catherine, who had been the wife of his brother who had died, and he had married her. And one day, in this Bible translation that ended up in his bedroom, he read from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, where it said that a man that has another man's wife is going to be childless. And he wanted a son to sit on the throne of England, and God, and through Catherine, she had about 5 stillborn children, and then she had a daughter, Mary, and he wanted to divorce her, because he read here that in Leviticus, from the English language, that if a man has his brother's wife, his wife is going to be childless. And so he concluded that must be the reason that God was not giving him a son to rule on the throne. So he wanted to divorce her, but the Pope said, "No, you can't divorce her." And so he decided to rebel and start his own church and be his own Pope and make his own rules. And he did so. And he wanted an English Bible for his Anglican church. He married 6 women. He got 1 measly child, son. His name was Edward. I should say, that's the wrong word. He was not healthy. He only lived, and they crowned him king when he was about 16, but he was only king for just a, I don't know if I have this quite right. I have to go back. Less than a year, and he died. And so Mary, his daughter of the first wife, Catherine, took the throne, and she is, does anybody know Bloody Mary? Bloody Mary started a terrible persecution up here in England because she was determined to take the Church of England back under the rule of the Pope. That's what it was about. So we had changed political factions. So Queen Mary was Bloody Mary. And King Edward reigned just a little while. He was the illegal son of King Henry VIII. So, you see, the whole Bloody Mary issue was to bring the King of England and the Anglican Church back under the rule of the Pope down here in Italy, Spain. There's a bunch of other names in here you would know. Queen Mary was soon put off, was after a few years put off of the throne, and Queen Elizabeth and so forth came to power, and she didn't have any children, and so when, oh, we're getting ahead of the story. There's John Rogers, there's Thomas Cranmer, and during all this time, the reformers met down in Switzerland, Geneva, and translated the scriptures into the English Geneva Bible. You'll see it here. And we just have to shorten this all up. America was built on the Geneva Bible, not the King James Bible, because when the King James Bible was first published, it was rejected by the church people. They would only accept the Geneva Bible. But the King of England and the men here didn't like the Geneva Bible because there are all kinds of side notes in it about the Pope being the Antichrist and on and on and on. They wanted a Bible without that. Now, the only reason I'm saying that is because the Geneva Bible was the first Bible that divided into chapters and verses, which we would hardly know how to read a Bible if we didn't have chapters and verses. But sometimes it would help us because we'd get the whole thought. So, that's just kind of that part. I've taken up enough of your time. We can kind of pull this together. So a man who wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope said no and started his own church, suddenly 3 years after he was persecuting the English translator, decided to translate one. Now does that fit with 1 Corinthians that we read? And so he had the bishop's Bible translated, and it was a big Bible. You couldn't carry it around. The bishop's Bible was chained onto the platform. But the bishop's Bible was the Bible that King Henry VIII had translated into the English language for the Anglican Church. There's John Knox and there's others. There's John Calvin, and that's all this business about what happened down here in in Germany. To produce the Geneva, pardon me, the Geneva Bible. When Queen Elizabeth died, one of the heirs, one of the hierarchical heirs, who was King Prince James of Scotland, became King James of England. That is, he came from Scotland and took the throne in England, and he is the man. And as soon as he took rule, all the people in England who wanted a Bible came to him and asked for a translation, and that is, we're nearing the end there. The King James, who was formerly Prince James of Scotland, became King James I of England. And the Protestant clergy in England immediately approached the king in 1604 and asked for a new translation
of the Bible. And then he put together scholars from Oxford University and Cambridge University to study the original scriptures and come together and translate into the what we know as the 1611 King James Bible. About 50 scholars. They took in consideration the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and even the Catholic Reims Bible. And the original text, or Textus Receptus, which is what Erasmus, way back in 1300, had translated these copies into what we know as the Textus Receptus. My point is, the translators of the King James took all of these into account to translate and to produce the 1611 King James Bible. Folks, the point here is, the Word of God is preserved, whether it's by evil men or whether by righteous men. The Word of the Lord is preserved for those. And one more point, and then I'll shut down. This whole time frame was the time frame of the Spanish Armada. School students, do you know what the Spanish Armada was? You see, Rome and the Roman Church were world power controllers. They were coming to the New America, 1611. They were coming to the Jamestown Colony over here on the shore. They were the world power. And the Spanish Armada was not political. The Spanish Armada was religious. And it was a Spanish 250 fleet, invincible, indestructible army that sailed from Italy and Spain and went up into England. And the intent was to capture England back under Spanish rule and Spanish church. And you can go home, you can study this, but it was a miraculous thing that happened. Everyone knew that the Spanish were going to rule the world again, but in an unprecedented change, they lost it to the little wee tiny English army. And guess what? England began to be the principal world power, and that is why today you are English and not Spanish. Because if that had happened, North America would be Spanish, not English. And so now while we speak, it's dark over there in the other part of the world. And a naked savage walks out of his tent. It's dark over there. Right now, it's dark. And a naked savage walks out of his tent, and he looks up in the sky, and he sees the moon. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows. He looks up there, and he knows there's a God. But he doesn't have the gospel. He doesn't have it in his language. How's he going to get there? God bless you.